Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, approximately 55 minutes actually. And our lines are open for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. In the last week or so, I had gotten quite a few calls asking me questions related to John MacArthur's Strange Fire Conference, which occurred last weekend. And on my morning program today, I didn't take any calls. I just spent the whole program giving some of my feedback about that subject. Now, I didn't go to the conference myself, but I have been hearing from people who were there. I read the interviews with John MacArthur about the conference after the fact, and I did hear one of the talks from the conference online. So I didn't hear it all, but I got quite a few reports, including from John MacArthur's own interviews. And so I responded to some of the things he said. That is already posted at our website. That's our morning program, which is only a half hour long. And as I say, I didn't take any calls. I just spent the whole half hour talking about this Strange Fire Conference. So if that's something you're interested in, you may want to go there to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Of course, we have all of our programs archived there, going back years. But that was this morning's program, and it's real easy to find. Go to thenarrowpath.com and go to the link that says radio programs. And it's in the archives already. Already in the can. All right, so that's for those interested in that subject. And if you'd like to be on the program today to bring up a matter of interest to you, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller is Steve from Seattle, Washington. Steve, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is regarding Romans 8:19 and okay. Revelation 1:1.
Okay.
And I'm wondering if you think that the manifestation of the sons of God is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. What talks about that in Revelation 1:1.
No, I don't. But have you encountered someone who did, or is that just something you've wondered as you've read it?
Well, I know that we have Christ indwelling in us invisibly, right?
Right.
And this is talking about the manifestation of the sons of God. Well, if you're a son of God, you've got God's nature, right?
Yes, that's right. We do.
So it seems to me like the manifestation or the unveiling of the sons would be just revealing Christ.
Well, maybe that would be revealing Christ in us, whereas the book of Revelation was revealing Christ through a vision given to John on the island of Patmos. I don't really think there's much to go on to connect those two things. I'll tell you why. When Paul talks about the manifestation of the sons of God, he says, he calls that the redemption of our body. When our bodies are redeemed, I take that to be the resurrection, which occurs when Jesus returns. He says that's the manifestation of the sons of God. And he says the entire creation will also be renewed, will be delivered from the bondage of decay, from the condition that came upon the creation through the fall. That's going to be reversed also at the time of the manifestation of the sons of God. Paul says in the verses around there, that the earnest expectation of the creation is it eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And it says, because in verse 21, because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption, that is of decay, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. He says, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So Paul is referring to something that will happen when the entire creation is freed from the effects of the curse and when our bodies are redeemed. And certainly that would coincide with what the Bible teaches about the resurrection on the last day when Jesus comes back. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4, Paul said, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And that would be the manifestation of the sons of God, in my opinion. It says in 1 John chapter 3, beginning of verse 2, John says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So this is the same thing Paul said in Colossians 3, 4. When he appears, we will appear with him in glory. We will be like him. We'll see him as he is. And he says that, you know, we are already the sons of God. He says, now, beloved, we are the sons of God, but it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. So revealing is manifestation. So he's saying we already are sons of God, but not yet manifested. And when we are manifested, it'll be when Jesus appears. Then we will be like him. And that's going to be the manifestation of our being sons of God. So I wouldn't think that John being on an island and having a vision of Christ would in any way correspond with those expectations.
Do you think that the manifestation of the sons is referring to all Christians or just certain ones?
Well, I believe that all Christians are sons of God. So if it's the manifestation of the sons of God, I assume that it's going to be all the sons of God. It doesn't say otherwise.
Well, verse 18 talks about, you know, the sufferings
of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that should be revealed in us. Yeah.
So it sounds to me like if you're not willing to suffer for the Lord, like 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we suffer, we will reign with Christ. You know, if we don't suffer, it sounds like we won't. So it seems to me like there's a kind of a distinction between the two.
Well, Paul's assumption is that all Christians suffer for Christ. Remember, he told Timothy, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So there's not really a distinction in his mind. There's not a distinction between those who are real Christians on the one hand and those who are going to suffer for Christ in some measure, at least. Not everyone suffers equally, but anyone who would confess me before men, Jesus said, will be confessed before the Father. And of course, if you confess Christ before men in a hostile world, you'll suffer something. You may not suffer martyrdom or torture, although some will, but you'll suffer something. And whatever, if you're not willing to suffer anything for Christ, then you're not a real Christian, I think Paul would say.
Right. Okay, Steve. Thank you very much.
Okay, Steve. Good talking to you. Thank you. Bye now. All right. I should point out that the term manifestation of the sons of God, which Paul uses there in Romans 8, is a term that has given its name to a certain doctrine that is, I believe, not correct. I would even say heretical. But the doctrine called the manifestation of the sons of God, or some call it the manifest sons of God doctrine, just to make it shorter, is a doctrine taught by some people since the 1940s. It was taught, I believe, by William Branham. He may have been the first to teach it, though I'm not sure that he was the first, but it's very much associated with him. He was a very famous healing, miracle-working evangelist, and he taught a doctrine that came to be called the Manifest Sons of God, or Manifestation of the Sons of God, which is still taught in some fairly extreme charismatic groups. I call them extreme, because they certainly go further than Scripture does in their expectations and so forth. But they believe that there's coming a time before the second coming of Christ when a certain elite group of Christians will be glorified on this earth, and they'll receive their glorified bodies, their immortal bodies, while still in the course of history. Even while other people who call themselves Christians are living in their mortal bodies, it's going to be a transformation of a few. And I wondered if that's something that was behind Steve's question. You know, is this all Christians or just some? Because the manifestation of the sons of God doctrine teaches, and frankly, it's not widely taught. You don't run into it very often, but there's plenty of people out there who have taught it and do teach it and believe it, that some small percentage of the body of Christ, the man-child company, as they sometimes will call it, based on the man-child born in Revelation chapter 12 to the travailing woman, that this man-child company will undergo glorification right here on earth and will get their glorified bodies, and they will be able to walk through walls. They'll be immortal. They'll be indestructible. And so the people who are talking this way are looking for a great last days outpouring, a great revival in the last days. And one thing it'll be characterized by is by this manifestation of these sons. Now, these are not all the Christians, they'd say. These are just the really elite ones, just the really overcomers, as they would sometimes call them. And so it sounds like that whole idea, maybe, Steve, you've heard that idea before. I'm not sure, because your questions made me wonder perhaps whether that was so. You know, you hear some of this in some of the songs and so forth of the Pentecostal movement. It's actually the latter rain movement that included this manifestation of the Sons of God doctrine, and and usually associated with William Branham and A.A. Allen and some other healing evangelists of the 1940s, but still around. When I say some of the songs, I remember when I was young, in some charismatic churches, they would sing, they rush on the city, they run on the wall, great is the army that carries out his word. You know, the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. And it talks about this invincible army of the Lord carrying out his work on the earth. And, of course, the passage is taken directly from the book of Joel. And when they read the book of Joel, they sometimes, this is in chapter 2 of Joel, they sometimes call this overcoming company of the last days Joel's army, based on Joel chapter 2, which actually says they rush on the city, they run on the wall, and great is the army that carries out his word, and so forth. But this is an example of the mistakes people make when they don't look at things in context. Joel is describing a locust plague that came upon Judah in his own day. And the locusts are likened to an army. They are God's army because God is sending a locust plague to judge rebellious Judah. And the plague came in Joel's own time. He describes it. He describes the devastation they've done. And it's in Joel that later it says, now, if you repent, you know, God will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. We know that verse, many of us, or at least that line. But the point here is that the Joel's army is not an army of overcomers in the last days. Joel's army is an army of locusts coming to destroy Judah centuries before Christ. It has nothing to do with end times. At least if it does, the Bible doesn't tell us that it does. And it certainly tells us it's about something else. So this is kind of one of the ways that lots of people, by not looking at things in context, can take away impressions that are rather bizarre. And so I remember not very long ago, I guess it was probably about, maybe it was about 20 years ago, a teacher or a prophet, as he was called, named Paul Kane, who had ministered as a young man, he had ministered alongside William Branham in the Latter Rain movement. Paul Kane's ministry became very popular in Kansas City and other parts of the nation. And he was viewed as a great prophet and so forth. And he taught this Joel's army doctrine. I remember hearing a tape of his where he did. And so he was trying to restore this manifest Sons of God doctrine. And he succeeded. I mean, there are people who still have been influenced by that. But this is taking a line out of Romans 8 that has nothing to do with what they're talking about. And it's, of course, it's one of the many things. It's very cult-like in the sense that the mentality is that the greater Christians, they're going to be significantly different than the average Christians. Now, I do believe there will be differences in rewards. The Bible seems to indicate that. There will be different degrees of authority in the New Jerusalem. The Bible seems to say that too. But to suggest that there's going to be an elite core of Christian commandos of sorts, spiritually speaking, who you're going to get their resurrection bodies before they die and will live side by side with mortals here on this earth, but in an indestructible form. This is wild stuff. And it certainly doesn't fit anything that the Bible says in a passage. It requires taking locusts to be last days overcomers. It takes the manifestation of the sons of God, which in the Bible is associated with the resurrection at the end of time when Jesus comes back, makes that some kind of an exaltation of a certain group of Christians. And interestingly, the teachers are always quite convinced that they are among the ones that are in the elite group. That seems to be how it always is with this kind of teachers. They certainly don't have any doubts that they are among them. And they're looking forward to getting their new bodies maybe tomorrow. without Jesus coming back necessarily. So enough on the manifested sons of God. That's enough for me to talk about. You can bring up more if you want to on it. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We actually have open lines for you to talk about any subject that is any biblical or Christian subject of concern you'd like. You can raise a question, or you can bring up a point of correction if you feel there's a need for that. If you've heard something that's you're pretty sure is wrong, give me a call. Here's the number. We have lines open right now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. About an hour ago, I think, I got this email, maybe a little over an hour ago. It was this afternoon in any case. I got this email from Ryan, and he asked a question, and I thought, well, maybe I'll answer it on the air rather than write an answer out. Sometimes questions that are written out, I don't have time to write the long answers I could give on the radio. And so I wrote and asked him, does he listen to the morning or the afternoon show? And he said both. So I don't know what area he lives in. But Ryan writes this. I'm picking it up in not at the very beginning of his email. He says, so anyway, I was just thinking of questions, and one popped into my head about adultery. Do you think Jesus Christ listed adultery as a New Testament commandment because it is kind of like wanting to steal something from someone or to crave other people's possessions and the like, rather than it being sexually immoral as the chief reason? He says, because why could a Nazirite like Samson bang out hookers, well, this is how he wrote it, on a regular basis, and yet not lose any of his spiritual powers when simply having his hair cut would have? Of course, he means the hooker, was his eventual undoing. But what I am wondering is if the chief sin here is taking something from someone else in adultery, as in specifically only happening when it is someone else's wife. He says, I'm not sure if you can do much with that question, but thank you for your radio show. Love it. Have a good day. Well, I can do something with that question, and that is to say there is a distinction in the Bible between various sins, some of which are similar but different in certain significant ways. For example, there are numerous sexual sins, bestiality, incest, homosexuality, adultery. These are all different. They're all sexual sins. They all have something in common, but they each have their own defining distinctive, obviously. And it is also the case that adultery is not equivalent with the word fornication. Fornication in Greek is porneia, and it's a much broader term than adultery. In fact, fornication refers to any kind of sexual misbehavior. So adultery, which is certainly sexual misbehavior, as well as homosexual sex or bestiality or incest, anything that's unlawful and sexual would fall in the category of fornication. So when you read fornication in the Bible, you're reading about a term that's generic for any kind of sexual sin. Obviously, the term would overlap with some others. For example, it says in the book of Jude that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed for their fornication. Well, what kind of fornication were they doing? It was homosexual fornication. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says the church in Corinth was enduring or putting up with fornication. And then he describes it as an incestuous relationship in the church. He called it fornication. So fornication is an umbrella term for lots of different sexual sins, including adultery. Jesus, when he talked about divorce, he said anyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of fornication causes her to commit adultery and so forth. Now, in all likelihood, the most common kind of fornication a married wife could be divorced for would be adultery. Now, she might be divorced for any form of fornication, but in all likelihood, 9 out of 10 times, probably the fornication that Jesus had in mind would be adultery. It's not the same word as adultery, and it doesn't have the same range of meaning. But when we do talk about adultery, we are in fact talking about something that specifically means stealing another person's spouse. That is, if you have a sexual relationship with somebody and they belong to somebody else, you are breaking a covenant by which two people have been bound together. Now, in any sexual relationship where one of the parties is married, but the two are not married to each other, that's adultery. Adultery exists when two people are not married to each other, but one of them is married to someone else, or both of them are married to someone else. In other words, when there is a marriage covenant being violated, that is adultery. Other forms of sexual misconduct are not adultery, but that doesn't mean they're okay. It just means they're in another category. It's sort of like if we would say lying is a generic term for not telling the truth. But the Bible forbids slander, bearing false witness against a brother, gossiping, and so forth, any of which might be one type of lying. And yet the word lying doesn't mean those things specifically, but it includes them. Anytime you're telling something that's not true is a lie. But there are different kinds of lies. Similarly, the word fornication is any kind of sexual sin, but there are different kinds of sexual sin. And adultery is one kind of sexual sin. It's the kind that involves the violation of a marriage covenant. So it is like stealing. And it's interesting that in the Ten Commandments, God not only said, you shall not commit adultery, yet later in the Tenth Commandment, he says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife or anything that is your neighbor's. So actually, this is no doubt where Jesus got the concept of don't look at your neighbor's wife, don't look at a woman to lust after her, or else you've committed adultery in your heart. That to lust after her means to desire her, to covet her, to want her for yourself. She's not yours, she's someone else's, and therefore it's like coveting your neighbor's wife. That is a sin. It's a violation of the Tenth Commandment, just like adultery is a violation of the Seventh Commandment. Okay, so they're different things, but they are similar, and they're both sin. Samson was sinning when he's going to prostitutes. He did other sins too. He violated his Nazarite vow more ways than one. He probably drank grape juice. We don't read of it, but he was a party animal. He may have drunk wine. He touched dead bodies. Nazarites weren't allowed to do that. Basically, Samson violated every provision of his Nazarite vow. It's just that cutting his hair was the last one to go. But in the meantime, he lived a very compromised and carnal life. And I guess we just see the grace of God in the story of Samson, in that God still used him. That doesn't mean he didn't have to answer for his sins. The grace of God doesn't mean you don't answer at all for your sins, or that you're delivered from all the carnal consequences of your sins. But it does mean God may still use you, and God still used him, and it was a long time. It was after Samson violated the last of the terms of his Nazarite vow that God said, okay, that's it. Nothing left. Nothing left of this vow. And so he took his strength away. Anyway, I hope that helps you, Ryan. Let's talk to Tom from Seattle, Washington next. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you, return caller. Hey, yeah. Well, I got a couple comments, but that Samson thing, you used the key words, God used him. That's a good point. Uh-huh. I think God uses people when they don't even know they're being used for his purposes. But anyway, hey, I think we share a point of view on a number of areas, but one of the things I think you share a point of view with me on is this growing controversy among the Christian community, i.e. the MacArthur feud over his new book, A Strange Fire, and all this other stuff. And I've kind of gotten to a point where, I came out of the Jesus movement like you, and I was weaned on Chuck Smith in Calvary Chapel for about 4 or 5 years, and I moved up north.
Uh-huh.
That was where my roots are. I respect the man. He's a great loss. Wonderful man, a great loss. But my question or comment, I guess it's sort of both, is that I'm 62 years old, and I feel like I've seen it all. I've traveled around the world, and I've seen a lot of different Christian movements and stuff from every scope. And I've just kind of come to the conclusion, at least at this point in my age, that I'm serving the Lord in my own way, but I just refuse to get caught up in the politics of Christianity. I just, it's not worth it to me. It's just a distraction from walking with the Lord on a daily basis. So,
right.
So one of the books the Lord has recently brought to my attention in the Bible, but I respect the book. You know, all scripture is given by inspiration, but I never really paid much attention to it. It was a book of Proverbs.
Yeah.
And so I've really been spending the last 6 months reading the Proverbs over and over again and just taking it apart. And quite frankly, I've just been so blessed reading Proverbs because it's daily living on a practical level, but it's also full of divine wisdom toward long-term thinking, mid-term thinking, how to go about your business and live for God. And one of the key verses in that book, and there are so many, of course, but one of the key verses I got out of it was, reverence for God will keep one in departing from evil. That says it all. If you love God and you reverence God, you don't want to commit evil. Why? Because you honor him so much in your life that you know that this is wrong, this is right, stay away from that, don't do this. That, in a sense, it's simple, but it's very profound. If you love God and you really truly know him, you won't want to do the things that bring displeasure to him. So I put a plug in for Proverbs and also my comment about politics and Christianity. To me, at least, at my age, it's a real turnoff, and I'm just tired of it, and I'm staying away from it.
Yeah. Well, let me say a couple things. Since you put in your plug for Proverbs, I'm going to put in my plug for my teaching on Proverbs. Of course, at our website, of course, we have my verse-by-verse teaching through all the books of the Bible, and I particularly like Proverbs. I particularly like the teaching on Proverbs. I give a lengthy and thorough introduction to the book, which I think is certainly worth the price of the series in itself, especially since the series is free. And then I go through Proverbs topically, and we cover all the Proverbs, but we cover the, you know, how a proverb on the Proverbs on one given subject are spread out through the book and mixed in with other subjects. What I've done is I've gone and topically arranged all the Proverbs and talked about the topics and bring out what you're saying. It's just divine wisdom for living. You know, I think a lot of people these days don't have any common sense. And,
yeah.
And when I was young, I actually felt, when I was a young man, I actually felt that I didn't have very much common sense. And I thought, man, some people just can see immediately what the right thing to do is, just in a situation that requires some wisdom. And I just felt like I don't have much of that. And then I discovered the book of Proverbs, that, you know, it says it's written to give wisdom to the simple and to the young and you know, the ones who don't have wisdom and discretion. And so I spent many years meditating on the Proverbs. By the way, I had a friend in high school. His name was Eddie. And he had used a lot of drugs, like most of my friends in high school had. And then he became a Christian. He had used so much LSD that his brain was kind of whacked out. They called him Crazy Eddie. He was really wild and, you know, kind of incoherent at times. But when he became a Christian, he was drawn to the book of Proverbs. And he started meditating on the Proverbs. He started memorizing Proverbs. And, you know, I think when he'd been a Christian like for a year or something like that, he could quote a proverb for almost everything. And it, you know, he really became a sane man. It was startling, really, because he had been Crazy Eddie, whose mind was burned out on drugs. And then just by his meditation on the Word of God, especially the book of Proverbs, his memorizing Proverbs, his application of Proverbs to virtually every situation in his life, he became a wise man.
Mm-hmm.
And so, I mean, I would recommend that. And my teaching on Proverbs, anyone can find it and have it for free. Everything at our website's free. You just go to thenarrowpath.com to the verse-by-verse lectures, find the lectures on Proverbs, and just start listening. They're free. Now,
hey, I was going to ask you something.
Yeah.
Is Seattle one of the areas where your radio show is going to go off the air, or is it just the Nevada area?
Let's see. We were endangered in Seattle a few months ago, but I think the listeners there have stepped up, and I don't think there's a danger of Seattle at this point. Though, you know,
yeah.
I'll just point this out. I did mention earlier this month that last month was an alarmingly low shortfall in income, and that there were some of the stations that just weren't supporting themselves, and we would have to drop them if things didn't change. Amazingly, of course, our audience has stepped up to a very large degree. I'm not sure. I haven't talked to our financial officer, but my guess is that we've made up the whole shortfall, because there have been a lot of larger gifts. And my assumption is that they're one-time gifts, you know, rather than the kind of stuff that's going to come in every month. And therefore, we may still be in danger of shortfalls in the future. But But in terms of the crisis that we were in earlier this month, I would say the crisis is over. And so now for those of you guys who had just written out huge checks to the Narrow Path and hear that say, oh, phooey, I was going to send a big check, now they don't need it. We'll always be needing it, and we never waste it. You know, if we get a surplus, and sometimes we've had surplus, usually we don't. But if we have a surplus, we add more stations.
You say, I want this money to go to Seattle Broadcasting? Well, or
basically, my financial guy looks at the address on the check, and he can tell if it's a Seattle area listener or a Portland area listener or Las Vegas or Los Angeles or whatever. So that's how he figures it out. But sometimes people from one area, like somebody, I think they were from Washington. This one sent a very large check, and they just put for whatever stations need it most or something like that. So there's we went on the air in Denver for a while, and we were underwritten entirely for a year. We had to go off eventually because we ran out of money there, so we had to give up Denver. But we were underwritten there for a year by a donor who lived in California. You know, so I mean, there are people in one area who are interested in seeing the show go to other areas. But as far as that goes, I don't believe that KCIS is in any danger at this moment.
Okay. Anyway, you were going to say something.
You had another question.
I've said my point, so I'll get off the air.
But remind me what your other question is. There was a part of it.
The politics of Christianity
turn off. Right, that's true.
And you know, I've just, after all these years coming to the Jesus movement, you know, I've been on my journey with the Lord for a long time. I see it happening, and I just went, forget them. Just walk with the Lord.
Yeah, well, that's true.
I mean, with your life, you know.
Well, Christianity definitely got politicized sometime in the early centuries after Christ was gone. His apostles didn't do it, but their successors did. And of course, in medieval times, Christianity was almost entirely a political movement. Since that time, there's been a lot of churches and individuals experimenting with ways to get rid of that political aspect. So you got home churches, organic churches. We even have some institutional churches that are trying to throw off all that garbage. And some are doing so better than others. But it is true. I mean, a long time ago, I left church leadership back in the 80s. I was an elder in churches back in the 70s and 80s, and I decided in the 80s I didn't want to be a leader in a church again because of church politics. And church politics usually means competition, one church competing with another. In the case of John MacArthur, it's the cessationists competing with the charismatics, basically saying we have to get the larger market share. And I'm not saying they're thinking in terms of finances. They're thinking in terms of purity and so forth, but they're not thinking in terms of brotherhood. At least they're not defining brotherhood properly, because they're saying, well, these people don't agree with us, and therefore they're not really our brothers. We don't mind causing division between us and them because they're not part of the body of Christ. And MacArthur actually said that about the charismatics, about the majority of them, he said.
Hmm.
Yeah, that's ugly stuff. That's really ugly stuff.
Yeah. It's not worth it to me. I mean, I love the brethren and the Lord wherever they are around the world, but sometimes I just shake my head and say, you know, the Lord did say when he returns, shall the Son of Man find faith on the earth. I wonder sometimes.
I wonder if he'll find love.
Yeah, that's true.
Yeah.
Yeah. Hey, well, thank you.
All right, Tom. God bless you.
All right. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Keith from Monterey, California next. We do have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Keith, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Greg.
How you doing?
John chapter 17, where Christ is beginning to pray for his disciples.
Yeah.
And he mentions that they were yours, you gave them to me. And then in verse 6, he says, and they have kept your word. Where did he keep his word? I mean, what does that mean in verse 6 of John 17?
Well, they've kept, to keep God's word means you're obedient to what he says. And, of course, they had been following Jesus. He's talking about the disciples. They had been following Jesus, and, I mean, they were his disciples. Remember, earlier in John chapter 8 and verse 31, he said, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And sure enough, the ones who were his true disciples were those who did continue in his word. They did keep his word. So, I mean, Jesus refers to they've kept your word, but of course, God's word was that which Jesus was speaking. When the Pharisees said about Jesus, where'd this guy learn how to teach? He never went to school. He said, well, the teaching I give is not mine, it's my Father's. My Father's given me the teaching. And so Jesus' words were God's words. And by keeping Jesus' words, they proved themselves to be disciples. And therefore, they were keeping God's words at the same time.
Okay, I guess I see the disciples in a lot of the Gospels as really not getting it, you know, really not seeing what Jesus was teaching, and even time doing contrary to what he was teaching, of course, until the Holy Spirit came. But until that point, I don't see an example of where he taught something and they said, yeah, that's it, I'm going to obey that. I see a lot of the opposite. You know, Peter is saying, no, you're not going to go to the cross. Forbid it that happens, and Jesus rebuking him. But
well, Jesus corrected him. I don't think Peter rejected the correction.
Right, that's true.
You see, here's the thing. You're right. Jesus said a lot of things that went right over the heads of the disciples, and they didn't understand them. But keeping his word doesn't mean the same thing as fully understanding his word. And this is a very important difference. In fact, I think this is a difference that was brought out in our previous caller's remarks. And that is that Christians need to recognize that God is looking for people who are obedient to his words. And Christianity institutionally has taught that God's looking for people who understand his words correctly. In other words, have the right doctrines. You know, there's somebody there who thinks one thing about, predestination. And another Christian thinks something different about predestination. Well, one of them's wrong, and so the other one condemns the other and says, oh, you're not a good Christian. Or one person thinks one thing about speaking in tongues, and another person thinks another thing about speaking in tongues. So one of them is clearly wrong, and so one will say to the other, you're not a good Christian, as has happened recently in a very public way. So a lot of Christians judge each other by whether their brothers understand things correctly, right, or not. It's very clear the disciples didn't understand very much, but they kept his word. You see, what God looks for is people who are obedient, people who are submitted, people who have given up their rebellion and are no longer trying to follow their own way. They're trying to follow his way. And people who do that can be very, very deficient in their understanding of things. I mean, during those years that the disciples walked with Jesus, we have no reason to believe that they understood the mystery of the body of Christ, or that they didn't know Jesus was going to rise from the dead. They didn't even know he was going to die. He told them, but they didn't understand it. They certainly didn't understand the Trinity. I mean, these are things that we would consider be fundamental. The Trinity, the death and resurrection of Jesus, the church, the body, the Jews and Gentiles together in one body. But they didn't understand any of that. But they were obeying him. They knew who to follow.
Well, that's what I was getting, my understanding of that. It's not so much that he said something and they were obedient to it. Was what Peter said, who else has the words of life? And so they persevered. They were the ones who remained. They may not understand it correctly or apply it perfectly, but they knew that Jesus is the one that has the words of life, and they continue to follow while others fell off.
Well, following him was obedience. Because
they
were doing something else with their life when he found them, and he said, follow me. And they gave up everything and followed him. That was a very large act of obedience. And they continued doing it. Even when the crowds abandoned him and it became very unpopular to follow him, they still stayed with him. And so they were very obedient to him. It's just, again, there was lots of things they didn't understand. They made a lot of mistakes, but so do you and I. The main thing is, you know, Jesus said in Matthew 11, he said, come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Now, they come to him and they become his learners. They come to him to learn from him. They take his yoke upon them. That means he becomes their teacher and their rabbi. And it means that he's the one they're going to follow. So they made a commitment to him to learn from him and to obey him. Now, that didn't mean they learned everything right off, because he didn't teach them everything right off. And some of what he taught them went over their heads. Remember in the upper room, just hours before Jesus died, he said in John chapter 16, I have many things to say to you, but you're not ready for them yet. I'll wait for the Holy Spirit to come and lead you into all truth. there in John 16, 12, and 13, just in the chapter previous to this. So, I mean, Jesus viewed his disciples as slow-witted, but obedient, and their heart was right. That's what we have to get back to. We have to get back to recognizing people's hearts for the Lord rather than judging them by whether they understand things the same way we do or not.
Yeah, I think that's the point. I think that is how God saw them. Imperfect how they were, Jesus said, and they have kept your word. That's the perspective of God. That's like our justification. Positionally, in Christ, we're declared righteous. But practically, we are not. And that verse 6 saying they have kept your word, to me, that from God following Christ is keeping his word.
Well, right. Following Christ does require keeping his word. Yeah.
Right. Imperfect. Okay.
All right, Keith.
Appreciate it. Thank you.
I appreciate your call. God bless you. Okay, we're going to talk next to Jen from Las Vegas, Nevada. Jen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I just wanted to get your view. I know what it probably is, but I have a girlfriend that she's been very entrenched in a splinter from the Way Ministry from years ago.
Uh-huh.
Sat under the teaching of a man named John Lynn for probably 33 years. Anyway, as you probably know a little bit about it, they embrace soul sleep. They don't believe that when you die that you are present or that your soul sleeps.
Yeah, the Way International was a group that was very much like Jehovah's Witnesses, only charismatic. They were like charismatic Jehovah's Witnesses, so they believed in soul sleep, and they didn't believe in the deity of Christ and so forth. But I don't know about this group that broke off from them.
Well, it's pretty much the same thing. John Lynn is their leader, and he has been for years, and that's who they're completely indoctrinated underneath. But you know what's kind of sad about it is, as I share some of these things with other friends that are Christians, it's kind of hard to believe that a lot of people that are so-called Christians kind of say, well, you know, I kind of think that we do soul sleep. We don't immediately go to be with Jesus, because Thessalonians, you know, where it says, and those that have fallen asleep will rise first, and then those of us that are left will be.
Uh-huh.
So see, they're sleeping. They're not, I said, but that word sleep means dead. They're bought, you know. And so it gets kind of crazy, but I just wanted maybe you to just cover a little bit of soul sleep.
Okay.
It just seems like there's confusion. I mean, just thought I'd listen to your point of view.
Okay.
Anyway, it's so good to hear your voice. My husband and I have listened to you for a long time. When you used to come to Vegas and debate with the Italian name, what's his name, Bertoli?
Oh, yeah, Tommy Bertoli. Yeah, we had those debates. Yeah.
Yeah, we tried so hard to come to visit you a couple times and just didn't make it. But we hope that and pray some days that maybe you'll make it back.
I think I will. We've got a lot of faithful listeners there.
I know you do. I'm going to hang up, sweetie, because I'm driving and I don't want to be distracted. And I'll listen to you.
All right. Thanks for your call.
Thanks, Steve. God bless you.
You too. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, soul sleep, as Jen mentioned, is the doctrine that when people die, they don't remain conscious anywhere. They don't go to heaven or hell in any conscious condition. They simply are unconscious until the end of the world. Now, I don't really know much about the Way International's doctrine on this, but I know that on many things they're very close to the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe there's a resurrection of the righteous, but not a resurrection of the wicked. That the wicked, when they die, that's all. The lights are out and they never come back on. That death is the only penalty for sin. So there's no later judgment of the lost or whatever. But not everyone who believes in soul sleep would take that approach. For example, the Seventh-day Adventists believe in soul sleep. And they do believe that the wicked and the righteous also will rise from the dead and will face judgment. They also believe that after the judgment, the wicked will be annihilated eventually, but they have to be punished first. But the point here is there are different ways that people have understood soul sleep. some people think death is just all there is for the wicked anyway, and there's never going to be anything else. But certainly the more Christian people who believe in it, like the Seventh-day Adventists, well, they believe the wicked will rise, just like other Christians believe that they will. Now, I don't believe in soul sleep myself. I think the doctrine of soul sleep comes from some misunderstandings. You gave one example. In 1 Thessalonians, it talks about those who sleep in Jesus, he'll bring with him. And likewise, Jesus, when he told his disciples, our friend Lazarus is asleep, we're going to go wake him up. They said, well, if he's asleep, he'll be fine. And Jesus said, well, no, I mean, he's dead. That Jesus and Paul both use sleep as a metaphor for death has led many to believe that Jesus is saying that when people die, they are unconscious. But if they are unconscious when they die, then sleep would be a very strange metaphor to use, because sleep is not unconscious. When I sleep, I'm not unconscious. I'm not paying attention to what's around me in the room because I'm asleep, but I'm somewhere. My brain is still very much active. Got dreams going on. So, I mean, if Jesus wanted to say, when people die, the lights just go out and there's no consciousness, well, then he shouldn't have compared it to sleep, because sleep isn't like that. What is more like that is death. I mean, frankly, most people, unless otherwise informed, would just figure death is an unconscious state. So you gain nothing by calling it sleep, because that would only confuse things, because sleep is not an unconscious state. Now, the truth is, I believe that sleep is a good metaphor for death, but for another reason. Not because it conveys any idea of being unconscious, but because it conveys the idea of something that's temporary. When people go to sleep, they usually wake up, and that's what the disciples said. Oh, if he's sleeping, he'll be better. And Jesus had to clarify, I'm using the word metaphor, sleep, the metaphor sleep for death, he's dead. But I'm going to raise him up. That's the point. It's a temporary thing. People die, and it seems so permanent. Without revelation from God to the contrary, we would assume once they're dead, that's all. There's nothing more. They're gone forever. We would see death as permanent. We don't think of sleep as permanent, and therefore sleep becomes a good metaphor for death if we're trying to get across the idea, not so much anything about whether death is conscious or not, but whether it's permanent or not. And in all the places in the Bible, and there are several, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, I mentioned John 11 about Lazarus. Jesus also said the same thing about Jairus' daughter. He said, "Why are you weeping for? She's not dead, she's sleeping." And they laughed him to scorn. It says because they knew she was dead. But all these places where sleep is spoken of in the Bible as a metaphor for death are always in the context of resurrection. Jesus raised Lazarus. He raised Jairus' daughter. In 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul's talking about the resurrection. So sleep becomes a good metaphor for death in the context where death's impermanence is in view. That is, the fact that death is not the last word. Just like going to sleep is not the last word. Waking up is something that follows. So also, resurrection follows death. So, as I understand it, the doctrine of soul sleep is a mistake. Now, I would also say this. I don't think it's such a disastrous mistake, because I can't imagine anything that's at stake in that. You see, if soul sleep were true, that means that when you die, you're completely unconscious. But when Jesus raises the dead at the end of the age, you come back to awake. But because you've been completely unconscious, you've had no awareness of the passage of time. So your own conscious or subjective experience, if soul sleep is true, would be that you close your eyes when you die and you open them when you rise from the dead. And since there'd been no sense of passage of time, it'd be sort of like when they put you out to have your an operation. At least when I had my wisdom teeth out when I was younger, they used to use sodium pentothal. I think they use something else now. But you know, they said count backward from 100. I think it got to 98. And next thing I knew, the teeth were gone. I wasn't aware of any passage of time, but I'd been out for an hour or two. And if soul sleep is true, the subjective experience of the person who dies and then rises from the dead would be just the same as if they went directly to be with God. So I really can't see why being right or wrong on this particular point would be particularly important. there are things that are important. And I think the Way International had doctrines that are much more to be concerned about than their doctrine of soul sleep. There are lots of Christians who do believe in soul sleep. Like I said, I don't believe they're correct, but it's just one of those things that I would never get very alarmed at someone seeing differently. It's just not that important difference, in my opinion. All right, I hope that's helpful. Teddy from Salinas, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
I have a question about the Word of God, the Word of Jesus Christ on the Gospel of John.
Wow, you got some bad feedback. What's up with the phone there?
Probably my Holy Spirit.
Are you using Bluetooth?
No, I'm using my house phone.
Okay. Well, let's try to continue. Hopefully we won't get more of that.
You know the part where it says, the Word is God, the Word became flesh?
Yes.
And he came unto his own, and his own knew him not.
Yeah.
And as people speak, do they actually know that the Word of God, the Word is God?
As people speak, do they know that the Word is God?
Yes. Because he came unto his own, and his own knew it not. They took the Word.
Are you saying when ordinary people speak, do they realize that their words are God?
Well, those are among us just, but have they been considered to be to God?
Well, I can't tell you what anyone understands when they say things unless they explain what they understand. I personally don't think that John chapter 1 can be used to tell us that when people speak that that's God. When John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and it says all things were made by him, and without him was nothing made that was made. And then in verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. It certainly is talking about the pre-existence of Christ in the form of God. The term that Paul uses in Philippians 2 is he existed in the form of God and did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took on himself the form of a servant. That's what's being referred to then in John chapter 1:14, where the Word, who was certainly with God and was God, became a man. Now, I'm not sure, but it sounds like you might be just taking the Word more in a generic sense, that anyone's word, my word, your word, anyone's word is God. Well, that is, maybe some people believe such things, but that's certainly not what John is saying. John is talking specifically about Christ, who the Word is called him in the passage. It says all things were made by him, and the antecedent to the word him there is the Word. So the Word he's talking about is personal. It's not just a generic reference to the sounds people make with their mouths. And I'm not sure if that's what you were asking, because I wasn't really able to understand it very clear, especially that feedback was making it difficult to hear you clearly. Anyway, thank you for your call. I don't know if I helped it or not, because I'm not sure exactly if I addressed what you were asking. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name's Steve Gregg, and we always do have financial needs, because even if we can pay for our present radio time, we always want to add more stations if the Lord provides. And so, if you'd like to help us expand or even just stay on the stations we're on, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And I say this frequently, and I'll say it again because people don't know this intuitively. We pay for the time on the radio, and that's where the money goes. When people send money, we send it to the radio stations so the program can continue to be broadcast. I am paid nothing. There is nobody paid anything. We have financial officers. We have people who manage the website. They're all volunteers. This is an all-volunteer ministry, no payroll, but we do pay the radio stations. You can write to us at the address I just gave. You can find the address or even donate from thenarrowpath.com, our website. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.